to run my Dairy Queen all summer long. Now, my brother lives way up in northern Alberta, where it's just below the Arctic Circle, and I'll tell you what, you wouldn't think ice cream would sell very well up there, but it really did because there was nothing else to do. And so he captured all this business up there, but he wanted me to do it. So he sent me to Dairy Queen Management School. And at the time, I had this great honor of being the youngest guy to ever go through Dairy Queen Management School. I'm sure it's been overtaken, that record, by some smart 12-year-old or something like that. But at that point in time, I held that prestigious honor. And what we did was we spent, it was probably about 2 weeks, where they really just run you through an intensive training session on how to run one of these stores, from hiring people to the way you set up the store, the way you order things, the way that you prepare things. You know, we spent almost an entire afternoon perfecting the swirl, it's called. There's a particular swirl that you put on top of that cone that you had to master. And so we would learn how to cook all the food, and we'd learn how to price things, and we'd learn how to use the point of sale things and advertise. I just learned everything. But there was one particular day where I learned this phrase, that good news travels fast, but bad news travels faster. And that was the day in which we spent the entire day on cleanliness and what it meant to have a clean store, what it meant to separate the food handlers from the money handlers, the way that you clean things, the way that you prepare things, the way that you clean the machines. It was very important to make sure you had a store that was healthy and clean, because they said good news travels fast. And what that good news is let's say you had an awesome experience at one of our stores, and you had the most incredible peanut butter parfait of your life. There was maybe an extra dollop of hot fudge. And you had the experience was so good that you went and you told, they said on average you would tell between 5 to 10 people over the next 30 days about this good news, this good experience that you had at Dairy Queen. Here's the problem. They said if you kill somebody at Dairy Queen, bad news travels really fast. So if you cause botulism or you do something that kills one of your people, literally they will tell hundreds of people over the next 30, 60 days. So don't kill people at Dairy Queen. It gives a really bad reputation for the store. So good news travels fast, but bad news travels faster. And I'm sure we can all identify times in our life where we maybe had some good news that we were known for that traveled fairly fast. But there were probably also some things in our life that were maybe not so good that traveled faster and maybe caused a lot of damage, not only in our own lives, but in others' lives. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of a character association with you, and those of you who grew up in Sunday school should be able to answer most of these questions very quickly, but I'm going to throw out a biblical character to you, and feel free, we're just a family, you can yell out the first word or first phrase that comes to mind. Okay, ready? Jonah. Whale. Oh, perfect. A whale, right? So Jonah spent this time where he's supposed to go to Nineveh. He says, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. They scare me. And so he went the other way, and he ends up getting on a ship. He ends up coming off of the ship into a whale, sits in the belly of a whale, which just blows my mind, and then he spit out. But he was known for getting into a whale, known for being disobedient, right? That's what you guys remember today. But did you also know that Jonah was perhaps, and some will argue this, that he was perhaps the greatest evangelist the Bible has ever known? Because Jonah, once he became obedient and followed the Lord, went back to Nineveh and converted an entire city over to Christianity. That was the good news, but the bad news traveled faster. Okay, second one. First word that comes to mind when I say Samson. Delilah, hair. Isn't that nice? Got a lot of hair references today. He's known for Delilah, the kind of the downfall, again, being disobedient. God had called him into a certain lifestyle, and he maintained that until he met this woman, lustfully came to her, and she cut his hair, he lost his strength. And so today, we associate Samson a lot of times with Delilah and this haircutting story. But did you also know that Samson was faithfully led the Israelites for 20 years? Faithfully, with almost no record of any type of ill or wrongdoings, for 20 years led faithfully. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, where they list the great people of faith, Samson is listed as one of those great men of faith. So the good news traveled fast, but the bad news traveled faster. Okay, one more. First thing that comes to mind when you hear the disciple Peter. Oh, come on, Peter. Rooster? Rooster, good. Okay, very good, Rachel. You get a gold star, okay? So the rooster ties into Christ said, even though Peter said, hey, I love you, Lord, I know who you are, and I will never, ever, ever leave you, and and Christ says, you know what? Before the rooster crows, before morning sun comes up, you're going to deny me. You're going to pretend like you never even knew me. And so that's what he's known for. But did you know Peter was also known for giving the very first message, the very first sermon to the first church, to the first group of unbelievers? And on that very first day after that message, 1,000 people came to know the Lord at that point in time. That Peter would faithfully serve his entire ministry, take it all over the Roman Empire at the time into Asia Minor, proclaiming Christ risen, crucified and risen, and would be that rock that the church would be built upon. But when I ask you about Peter, we talk about the rooster and the denial. So good news travels fast, but bad news travels faster. And I know there's been things in my life that I wish I could go back and change, but I just can't, that have maybe brought shame upon myself or brought shame upon my family. You know, I'm reminded now that I have a title in front of my name, and that title is pastor. And so you don't always get to see the ugly side of me, or the side that may not be as joyful as you might see on a Sunday morning. And so my family is very quick to remind me, oh, hi, Pastor Rick. And it immediately cuts me to the quick, and I say, can't I just be myself here for just a moment and show you my ugliness? And they're going, no, Pastor Rick. So I'm held to this standard. And so then I think, well, it's not just Pastor Rick, it's all of us who profess Christ as our Lord. You're Christian Jill. So we just have this thing. I'm sorry to point you out, dear, like that. So I'm gonna share with you a real quick story. Hopefully it's quick. Of where I'm gonna be vulnerable with you, because I really wanna stress the point of that good news travels fast, but bad news travels faster, and the reputation we have as believers. And I share you this story because I'm concerned about our church. And when I say our church, I'm not necessarily talking about this room. I'm talking about the Christian church. Because whatever message that's getting out there is not the message that we talk about and hear and proclaim. And so spending some time overseas in Wales and seeing churches close and seeing churches being just shuttered because they become more inwardly focused and outwardly focused, and I see that happening here where I see churches close. I'm reminded of that here, even in this building. When this church closed, it closed because the people became more concerned about themselves and talking amongst themselves here, but not taking that good news and taking it out of here. And so I'm reminded every day I walk into this building how important it is, the reputation that we have of the things we do and the things that we say and the things that we think. And so it was just a few weeks ago, we had a piano get repaired. And for those of you who kind of know me or don't know me, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm relatively thrifty. Some people would say that's cheap, but I'm thrifty. And so when we first got married and first had kids, my wife wanted to make sure all our kids were musical, and so we went to buy a piano, but pianos were expensive. We didn't have a whole lot of money. And so I found a deal at the local junior college from their music school who was getting rid of pianos, and they had this slightly damaged upright piano for sale at a decent price. Now, an upright piano, how it works is there's two kind of legs that come off the front of it to help balance it. Well, the slightly damaged part where the legs were broken on this piano causes a potential problem with little kids pulling on the piano or playing because it has a tendency to tip over. And we were a little concerned that one day we'd come home and we'd find one of our kids with just arms and legs sticking out from under the piano. And so I did my best as Mr. Fix-It to try and fix those legs and using Elmer's and all that stuff. And I basically got the legs to where cosmetically they were working, but structurally it didn't take much for them to move. Well, fast forward over about 20 years, and we've been managing this piano, sometimes risking life and death to play it. So we decided, I shouldn't say we, Jill finally said, I'm tired of your thriftiness. I am going to get these legs fixed. And so we found someone who could fix these legs. And he did this remarkable job. He called us, said, hey, take a look at this. And we just, oh my word, I've never seen legs. I mean, I didn't know the legs actually fit that way on that piano. And so he fixed it. He said, I'm going to coordinate the mover and he's going to bring them back to you and all that stuff. So fast forward, it's the day. It's Friday. We're going to get delivered the piano. And Jill told me, now I try and take a few hours. Friday's kind of my day. I try and take a few hours just to myself. And that usually involves cutting the lawn and doing the floors. Yes, I do the floors at the house. I'm very responsible with carpets and tiles. So that's my time. And so Jill said that the piano mover is going to be there between 11 and 1. Doesn't that drive you nuts, first of all, that they give you this two-hour window? You just got to hang around. That's a message for another day. So I was 11 to 1. So I got home at 10:40. I beat the 11 o'clock thing. And so I waited till about 11:20, and no piano mover, no knock on the door, no car out in the driveway. And so I'm beginning to feel anxious because I've got my jobs I need to get done. So I begin to go out in the backyard and assemble all my equipment. And I take about 10, 15 minutes back there assembling all of my stuff. And I come back in the house about 10:40. And Jill calls at that point in time. She says, has the piano arrived yet? And I said, no, it hasn't. She says, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm here. I was here on time. I'm going to be here for that two-hour window and make sure that piano arrives. I said, but I haven't in the backyard. She said, oh, don't go in the backyard. Make sure you put a note on the door telling them you're in the backyard because they're very particular about their piano moving. I said, okay, so I wrote this note. I said, dear piano guy, I'm in the backyard. Make sure, here's my phone number and all that stuff. And so I went out to the door. And when I opened the door, this note fell. It was basically, dear Holman, we tried to deliver your piano, but you weren't here. We waited 15 minutes. We knocked on the door. There's nobody here. And you're going to have to call to reschedule. And I'm going, oh, and I can't remember. We had something going on where we wanted to make sure we had the piano there. So I immediately call the guy thinking he's going to be in the neighborhood or just down the road and can turn around and come back. And so I said, hey, piano guy, sorry. And he immediately starts launching into me about his schedule and how this is going to be the biggest burden of his life because my piano will have to be moved every time he moves another piano. So he's going to move my piano back, move it back on. And all he could say was, let me tell you about my schedule and how you've messed up my schedule. And the whole time he's talking to me, I'm thinking, your schedule? I've got this little window to do my lawns, to do my floors. They said, I'm busy. I do this church thing. And so all this stuff's going through my mind, and I'm just praying, I guess, that I don't say anything. Well, I said something. I won't share with you all of the words. There was no profanity in it. But by the time I could get a little word in to his review of his schedule, I said, let me tell you about my life. And I really don't care about your schedule. I just want the piano. Where are you and can you bring it back? And he gets relatively heated. We have this heated discussion. And finally, he just says, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll call you later. And so about that time, I came back and I called Jill. And she said, did the piano come? And I said, no, I think I missed it. And she said, well, you need to call him back and get it rescheduled. And I said, I don't think he's going to want to hear from me. And she says, why? And so I kind of reviewed the story with her, and she goes, Pastor Rick. And so, praise the Lord, this guy did not know I was a pastor. Praise the Lord that he didn't know I was a Christian. Praise the Lord that he had no reference of me other than I was this cranky customer of his that wasn't available between 11 and 1 to receive that piano. Now, I share with you that story because all of our actions matter. All of our words matter. All of our thoughts matter when it comes to the family that we're a part of. You know, I begin to wonder myself, did I just potentially set the cause of Christianity back thousands of years and all the work of Peter and Jonah and Samson, all these people, to build it up to this point, to hand the baton to me? Did I just set it back thousands of years? And I don't know if any of you can relate with that too, with things that you've done or said or thought that maybe you think, oh, I've set the cause of Christianity back thousands of years. You know, I don't think you're unlike me. You know, you go to work and, you know, are you the employee that always gives the best that they can, or are you the employee who's really looking out for themselves? the employee that sees someone kind of struggling and says, well, if they don't make it, that means I get the promotion? Are you the one that comes alongside of them and helps them be the best that they can be? Are you the one that kind of gets involved in some conversations that go on in the office that maybe not as edifying as you would normally do when you're in this room on Sunday? Are you a student who goes to school and professes that you go to church and you're part of these Christian clubs, and on Saturday night you might have a few drinks even though you're 16, but on Sunday morning you're in here raising your hands praising the Lord? You know, are you the neighbor that is always first to look out for your other neighbor, bring their trash can in maybe when it's been left on the street too long, or when the new neighbor moves in, are you the first one over there to bake cookies or welcome them? Or does it take you several years and you kind of have to apologize at some point in time when you inconveniently run into each other at the mailbox? Which person are you? You know, could it be something, here's one that's a little bit tougher. You know, we kind of have this nice, safe environment in here, and so we teach and we learn and we walk out of here with this love message. Yet there's those that don't look like us. There's those that don't speak like us. There's those that maybe don't love the same type of people that we love. And yet we kind of ostracize them and don't engage with them. I love this quote that it's a book I've kind of been recently reading. And this John Dickerson writes, he says, "We have in many cases treated the souls in our mission field as if they were the spiritual enemy rather than the hostages we are called to liberate." Believe me, I'm not any different than you. I can relate to that story. There's times in which I pass by people all the time that I know the Lord's calling me to love. But I'm reminded within the confines of my home and the confines of this place that I am Pastor Rick. And so I want to share this burden with you that you are Christian Steve, Christian Jason, Christian Stephanie. We all have this responsibility to the family. You know, when we were raising kids, I used to sit down my kids and I would say, this is why you don't do bad things. One, it's really bad and it's going to cause you to have a really bad reputation. But you know what's worse? It's going to cause me to have a really bad reputation because I'm your dad. And don't bring shame upon the family name. And I think that's what God is telling us too, is don't bring shame on his name. Well, the good news is we're not the first church. We're not the first group of people that had to struggle with this type of tension that we have in our lives on how we live and the things we do. The first church did as well. And so what I want you to do is I want you to open up your Bibles, and if you have them, turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have them, I'm going to put the passage up on the screen for you. But 1 Peter, for those of you who don't know, it's if you go back to the end of the Bible, Revelations, and just go to your left about six books, you'll come to 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. It was written about 60, 70 years after Jesus' death. So he was an eyewitness to everything that happened. He wrote some words that I would say were very encouraging and very strengthening to the very first church. Now, the first church was a church of new believers who had differentiated themselves slightly from the original Jewish religion at that time. And they were then looked on as outcasts, and they were dispersed from their homes. They were actually being persecuted at that time, both physically. There was an emperor at the time in Rome, Nero, who didn't like this new group of people that were coming together, and so he was killing them, and so they literally fled for their lives. But they were also socially outcast from their normal homes and cities as well. And so Peter is writing to these folks. And earlier in this passage, at the very beginning of 1 Peter, he identifies the locations. And we're talking about the Roman Empire at the time into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey and Syria and that area. And so Peter is writing this message. And he starts off so gently with, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." I'm going to break this passage down into about five different parts, and I've highlighted the key words up on the screen for you. Now, I particularly took this translation. It's not a translation that I use all the time, but the New Living Translation, and I'll try and throw in the words that I think are in some of your Bibles as well, but he begins by saying, dear friend, so it's a real personal letter that he's writing to these new believers that are experiencing some persecution and are being looked at very intently as the church is beginning. He calls them temporary residents and foreigners. And in some of your Bibles, it says sojourners and exiles. So these are people that have been literally cast out from where they normally were. They were running for their lives in some cases, but he's telling them two things. Not only have you been exiled from your own community or your own town, but now you're exiles in the sense that you have a citizenship in heaven. Your real home is no longer here on earth, but it's in heaven. And so he's trying to reorient their minds that you have a responsibility. And probably the modern day word that we would use for something like this would be an ambassador. And for those of you who know what an ambassador is, you know, for example, if I was the ambassador to, let's just say, England, my responsibility would be maybe to live in England, so I would be exiled from my own home, but I would represent my home in the United States. And I would represent our beliefs, I'd represent our culture, I would represent us well to that other culture. And that would be simply my job, is to be this face for my real home. And so that's what he's calling these people. You're ambassadors. You are to represent your real home, which is ultimately heaven, well in these areas. He tells them in the second part of this first verse to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. In some of your Bibles, it says sinful desire. You know, we have this deep-seated thing inside of us called sin that just causes us to want to launch out at random piano movers for no apparent reason. It's just natural. That's the way we're wired. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about a time in Romans where he says, you know, why do I do the things that I don't want to do, and why do I don't do the things that I do? It's this war that we have with wanting to satisfy ourselves and not others. And so Peter is reminding these early believers, hey, you're now different. You're now different than from your Jewish fathers. You are now these new believers. You proclaim Christ is alive, and so you must look different. You must represent us well, this family of Christ. So avoid, abstain from, run away from sin, because all that does is make you look like everybody else. So work at it, fight through it, work out your salvation. Stay away from these sinful desires. Because ultimately the message is sin is not good for you. It ultimately destroys you. But worse, it's ultimately bad for the rest of us and the rest of the family name that we call Christianity. So here's where he encourages us. He says, live such good lives. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. And a couple items there is that live properly or live good lives is literally an excellent life. It means it's not a perfect life, but it's a life in which it's very attractive, very winsome, something that causes people to say, they're different, and I want to be with that person. I want to know that person. I want to know why they live such good lives. And he's talking in the present tense. He's talking to us today. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. And what's interesting there is he says, live among the believers. Sometimes in church, we just have this tendency to where we want to be in our own little cocoon. We want to be in our own group of people who think the same way as us, who have the same beliefs that we do, who have maybe the same sins that we do, that we can kind of be okay with. But Peter is telling us we must live among the believers. Because when those of us who accepted the Lord were not immediately taken up to heaven, we were left until the day in which we would be called home. So we have a responsibility to live among the believers. Some of your passages, some of your translations say the pagans, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're called to live amongst them. So while living amongst them, do we look any different than those we're living amongst? So it's a good reminder we shouldn't be protecting ourselves. We need to be living amongst the unbelievers. He goes to say we should expect persecution. He says, then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, So here's what's going to happen. When you look different, when you turn your cheek, when you don't involve yourself in the conversations that maybe not as edifying as, say, the conversation you would have on Sunday, you are going to look different. If you hold to a certain standard that's different from the world, you are going to look different. You, in this country, we're not physically persecuted yet, but we're socially persecuted. And sometimes we use that as kind of what keeps us from honoring and living these lives that look different. And so God says, expect that. In fact, Jesus said, I've already experienced it. So we shouldn't be surprised that we're going to look different and stand out. But here's what the hope is in this message, is that they, those unbelievers, those who don't know God like you know God, who don't know Jesus Christ the way you know him, will see your honorable behavior. And they, those unbelievers, would give honor to God when he judges the world. Ultimately, we are put on this earth to glorify God. We are the creation, and our job is to reveal the Creator. The visible reveals the invisible. That's simply why we were created. We weren't created by accident. We didn't just hatch. We're too advanced to be able to say we just came into being by happenstance. Our sole goal is to point others to Christ, to reveal God's glory. So what do you do with a message like this? Is this a message that you hear and you go, say, Peter, that's a really good goal for me to do, to abstain from sexual behavior and to do good things and all that stuff, but you know what? I'm going to fail, and I'm going to fail miserably. I'm going to tell the piano mover exactly how I feel. And good news, maybe the few things I've done around here that are good are going to travel fast, but that bad news, once the piano mover figures out that when he makes a connection that I'm a pastor at a church, oh my goodness, what's he going to tell people about this pastor? You know, I detest the word that most people label Christians as. And it's the H word. It's labeled as a hypocrite. And I think sometimes that's unfair because we're just humans too, and we were fallen and we do bad things, and I say things to a piano mover that I know I really shouldn't have. And so I get labeled a hypocrite. And I think there's some things that, you know, are unfair because I'm just a normal guy. But then I think there's some things that I do that label me truly as a hypocrite when I say things here, but then when I can hear a message coming from my own family saying, Pastor Rick. You know, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, being labeled a hypocrite is not good. And so how do we get out of this message that's being proclaimed out there that all Christians are hypocrites and that we don't preach what we teach? You know, Christ uses all of those things in our life, all of those chapters in my life that I'm not overly proud of where the bad news traveled very fast. He uses those things to be able to minister into others. And the way he uses them is he lets me know, you're forgiven. I've extended this tremendous amount of grace that you can do incredible things even though you're this fallen guy, but you got to lean on me. You got to acknowledge that I'm the one who gives that forgiveness. So he uses all of those things that we're maybe not so proud of. You know, I recall a promise from, for those of you who know anything about Alcoholics Anonymous, there's a phrase that they use. It's called do the next right thing. And there's a passage from Scripture that's very similar to that and found in Galatians 6:9. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. And so we just need to do the next right thing. You know, you're going to fail. You're going to say the wrong thing, but you need to do the next right thing. You know, I think about what it would be like if we preached and we walked the way we were taught in here. Not that you're going to be perfect and not that you're going to fail, but in the end, people will see your good deeds and they would give glory to God on the day that he visits us. You know, I forgot to mention, I don't want to leave you hanging with that last little passage here about when he visits us or judges the world. And what that means is we're going to give glory to God. The people coming to know the Lord are going to give glory to God when he visits them, literally when he fills their heart with the Holy Spirit. So I don't want you to walk away without that or I'll get in trouble. But I just imagine what our congregation would look like, what our people would look like, if that's what we were known for, is people where our walk matched our talk, where we felt encouraged that although we fail, through forgiveness and grace, we can do the next right thing, that we don't grow weary of doing good for the sake of bringing glory to God and not bringing glory to ourselves. I wonder what it would look like in your office if you were the one helping that person, if you were the one not involved in the gossip, if you were the one who stood firm at school, that they knew there was something different about you because you didn't cuss or you didn't hang out with the folks on the weekend and drink. What it would look like in the neighborhood if you were the one who reached out to the widow who lives down the way and provided a meal or invited her into your house. What it would look like if all of us collectively did that every day that we had the opportunity to do the next right thing, that we wouldn't grow weary of doing good. I guess I'm going to share with you the rest of the story of the piano mover. So he does call back and talk to a much civilized person in our house, my wife, and they coordinate to have the piano come the next day. And so I've got a serious dilemma. Do I be there when the piano mover arrives so that we can then see each other face to face? Because sometimes you can be a little more forceful when you don't have to actually be in front of somebody. And so I actually made the decision to be there, and I actually made the decision to make sure we met each other. And so I could see the piano truck coming down and backing into our driveway, and I could just feel my heart racing. And I went out there, and before he could even get out of the car, I just went up there and I said, "Piano guy, I'm sorry." I said, "I can only imagine what your day was like yesterday and all the extra work I put on your shoulders because you had to move this piano, my piano, and every time you moved it, you're going, that son of a gun. You had to move that, and then you had to move it back on, move it off, move it on, move it on, move it off." I said, "I can only imagine, and I'm sorry that I caused so much stress for you, and I so appreciate you being able to bring this piano back today." He immediately let me feel good. He says, "Yeah, it was a tough day yesterday. I thought about you a lot." And I said, "It was a tough night for me. I thought about you a lot too." And I said, "I just hope you can forgive me." And he said, "Hey, don't worry. We all kind of get stressed out and all that stuff." And thankfully, there wasn't one family member around who could say, "Pastor Rick." Because I didn't want him to know I was a pastor. I didn't want him to know. I didn't want that bad news to travel fast. I wanted some good news to travel fast, that he met a guy who kind of owned up to his failures and he did the next right thing. And so that's my encouragement to you today, which is Peter's encouragement to the early church, is don't grow weary of doing good and do the next right thing. Live such good lives among your neighbors that they will see your good deeds and give glory to God. Because it's not about you, because you will let them down. You will fail. If you attempt to bring glory to yourself, you will be labeled as a hypocrite because you cannot do it yourself. You must be doing these good deeds and living these good lives for the glory of God so that they see him as the perfect person and you just as a simple vessel who's not any different than that person over there, who's just walking through life with the same failures, the same screw-ups that they have, but know that there's something different about you, that you can do the next right thing and know that you're forgiven and know that you're loved. And so that's my hope for all of us today, is as we walk out of here, that we will think about that at least a little bit when we're talking to somebody, meeting neighbors at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, wherever it might be, that people would see us and see those good deeds and ultimately God would receive the glory. Is everybody with me? Good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for this timeless message that's just an encouraging reminder of both recognizing our failures, but recognizing the hope that lies within us that then can change hearts and can point people to you. Lord, it's humbling to think that you use us to do that. And so, Lord, we invite you into our lives, and we invite you into our experiences and into our thoughts, Lord. Conform us to you, and may everyone that we come in contact see you and see your perfectness. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. I pray your special blessing upon these that have heard this message and would walk out of here with a good appreciation of the role that they play in the family of Christianity and the family of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.